The 1966 Southland Keswick Convention, Dallas, Texas, January 18th. Soloist, Mr. Frank Boggs. Message, Major Ian Thomas. Redeemed to become, regenerate to be.
I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus, since I have found in him a friend so kind and true. I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cares for. All my life was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. Jesus came and placed his loving arms around me, and he led me in the way I ought to go. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cares for you.
We appreciate very much that real message to our hearts as part of the ministry of this morning. And I know that you have been enriched already, as I have, as God's servant has been ministering to us throughout the earlier session today, laying solid, sound foundations upon which we may further explore together under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit into the revelation that God has given to us of all the great provision, this so great salvation that is ours in the person of the Lord Jesus, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and to whom alone be glory forever. And I'm going to ask you this morning to turn with me as we continue this exploration in the third chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. And though we shall refer in all probability to earlier verses in the chapter and earlier passages in the book, we'll commence for the moment in the 8th verse of the 3rd chapter of this Epistle to the Galatians. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. And you'll recognize, of course, that that word heathen doesn't take us into the jungles of the Amazon or to the heart of Africa, just right bang in the middle of Schofield Church. The unregenerate, the lost, the fallen race of a fallen Adam. Men who have reduced their context to that of animal existence, when God intended that man should live in an entirely different dimension of life. Man that was created to share the very life of God, his creator, but has repudiated those basic principles of his humanity that has made him spiritually destitute and empty of that divine content, God himself, that makes a man, man. The heathen. Whether he be sophisticated, cultured, learned, affluent, or whether he lives in the backwoods with a grass skirt and eats with his fingers. The heathen. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And our consideration will be a consideration of what is here described as the gospel, to which we have already been given so rich an introduction. The gospel preached before unto Abraham. God has never changed his mind as to how he purposes to restore man to his true humanity. And we should always bear in mind that what God purposed in the person of his Lord Jesus was not an afterthought. This was not some new thing that God was going to do for you and for me in the person of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born on that first Christmas day 1900 years ago, it was not that he might establish a new basis for man to live in relationship to God. He didn't come to found a religion. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, stepping out of eternity into time, and his deity was incarnate in terms of our humanity, he came to implement all that had been settled and agreed as between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before ever the world was. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ might have been born 1,000 years earlier. He might have been born 1,000 years later. It would have made absolutely no difference to the ultimate intention that God had in his heart in terms of his dealings with you and me. We'd simply change the date that we write on the letter that we may be dispatching to some of our loved ones today. That's all. For when the Lord Jesus came, as we have already been reminded, he looked into his Father's face, and in the prophetic words of David that have been rightly placed within his gracious lips, he said, Father, thank you for the body that you've provided for me, that in this body I might do all that has been written of me in the volume of the book. That the redemptive story that has been settled in our heart, Father, as agreed as between you and me and the Holy Spirit before ever the world was, that story may now be told in terms of my available humanity. And when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he didn't come to do his best. He didn't come, as it were, to throw his added weight into the battle. He didn't try to salvage, as best he might, somehow, a little out of the carnage of man's fallen humanity. The story had already been written. It was a foregone conclusion. For our God knows neither past nor future. He is the eternal I Am, who knows the end from the beginning. When the Lord Jesus came incarnate into this world, it was that in terms of his humanity presented to him by the Father and presented by him to the Father, there might be told by the process of obedience through time all that had been foreshadowed in the volume of the book. Because the volume of the book, the scriptures, are a divine utterance. This book is the Word of God. And that's why the scripture here in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians is equated with what God has to say. If you turn with me to the book of Genesis, keep something there in Galatians chapter 3, your lunch ticket or your hat pin, so that you can find it again quickly. In the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and the 12th chapter, God is speaking. He's speaking not to a Jew. He's speaking to a Chaldean, Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." It's God speaking. "I, God," verse 2, "the Lord, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I, the Lord, God himself, I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. This was essentially something that God had to say. It was a divine utterance. And you will remember on that occasion of which we have already been reminded, where Abraham came down with his son Isaac from the Mount Moriah, where God had so graciously provided the substitute as a foreshadowing of the shed blood of the coming Lord Jesus. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. This is the 15th verse of the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. And said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, then in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." And here it's in the plural. This is a people, this is a nation. But then in the verse 18, "In thy seed," singular, "shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." God speaking. So we see in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians that what God has to say is equated with Scripture. For the Scripture is a divine utterance, it's a communication, it's the Word of God, and a word is a means of communication. I remember a few years back, it was my privilege to minister at a conference in Forest Home in California. And on that occasion, it was my great joy and privilege to share the ministry, amongst others, with Dr. Bernard Ram. And I remember him giving us these three pegs, as it were, to hang our hat on. And being simple-minded, that helps me. And I found it, in its sheer simplicity, wonderfully profound. This is what he said. The form of Scripture, the whole of Scripture, not isolated fragments, but from the first verse of the first chapter of the first book of Genesis, way on until the last verse of the last chapter of the Revelation, the whole of Scripture. The form of Scripture is the Word of God. The Word of God. Not a book that contains the Word of God. Not a book in which we can pick and choose at our own fancy. But the total revelation is a divine utterance. It is a singular utterance. The Word of God. What God has to say, and what God, having said it, wants you and me to know. This is Scripture. In the form of Scripture, it is the Word of God. And there is no other point of reference. Apart from that incarnate Word who came in the sinlessness of his humanity to implement all that had been foreshadowed in the volume of the book, there has been no other revelation. It is the faith once and for all delivered. Inspired of the Holy Ghost, God breathed. God's word, God's communication made articulate as God at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, and who has now spoken unto us by his Son, the record of whose life and doings has been faithfully recorded by those inspired of God the Holy Spirit, who have given to us the New Testament record as the complement of the Old Testament foreshadowing. The Word of God. The form of Scripture is the Word of God. And here was the second thing. If the form of Scripture is the Word of God, the character of the Word of God is gospel. That what God has to say to us in the whole of Scripture from Genesis to the Revelation is gospel. Even when God is angry, even when it seems that God thunders and the lightning flashes, when God reveals with his searchlight gaze all the wickedness and lewdness and degeneration of a fallen race of men, when God thunders from the Scriptures, he is simply awakening our soul that we might arise from the dead and live. Everything that God has to say to you and to me is good news if but we will take time out to listen to what God has to say and act as though he meant every word he said. It's gospel. It's good news. It's a divine communication. So the form of Scripture is the Word of God, and the character of the Word of God is gospel. And we're going to examine the content of this gospel in a moment. But here was the third thing. If the form of Scripture is the Word of God, and if the character of the Word of God is gospel, the content of that gospel is Jesus Christ. No matter where you turn, Old Testament or New Testament, ultimately the content of that divine utterance, the one in whom it finds its consummation, is Jesus Christ himself. The incarnate Word. God's last word, Jesus Christ. And this was the gospel that God preached before to faithful Abraham. The father of lights in whom there is no shadow of turning, neither any variableness, this was truth. And what is so comforting to your soul and mine today in the 20th century is to know that the God in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, has given to us a truth that is true. And what excites me about the Bible is the sheer truth of the truth. That you can come back to it again and again as the truth and always find it true. Nothing can ever happen. Nothing can be ever discovered. No revelation, no new exploration can be made by any man anywhere that will change the nature of what God has to say to you and to me, or its character. It's still true. God never changes his mind. That's the character of truth. Nothing can be discovered or brought to light that can change the truth. For once you and I have come to know the truth, we discover that the truth must be compatible to everything that is already known and everything that has yet to be made known. It is still the truth. And this truth has been revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the truth. The truth about God and the truth about man. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. The Scripture in its form, the Word of God. The character of that word, gospel. The gospel that God preached before to Abraham, and the content of that gospel, verse 16, Jesus Christ. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not unto seeds as of many, plural, a nation, that might bring some national cultural benefit to mankind, not that, some new political device, some new social structure, not that. But as of one, singular, one person, an individual, to thy seed, which is Christ himself, God's prophet, priest, and king, the Messiah. Now, as we begin to examine the content of this gospel that is brought to its consummation in the person of the Lord Jesus, we recognize that the gospel, the good news that God has provided for us in him, this provision, is twofold, essentially two-sided, so long as we're down here on earth. In the first instance, what God has to say to us in the gospel is redemptive. And in the second place, what God has to say to us in the gospel is regenerative. First, redemptive, and secondly, regenerative. And behind the redemptive act, there is the regenerative purpose. And we're going to enlarge upon this and explore it together just for a wee bit this morning, because I discover that even in the hearts and minds of many who are genuinely converted to God, there is a considerable amount of confusion in these two particular areas, and all too often a genuine Christian will confuse redemption with new birth or equate the one with the other. In other words, a person who says, I am born again, all too often is thinking that he is saying one and the same thing as I am redeemed. But of course, to say I am born again is not to say I am redeemed. To say that I am redeemed is not to say that I am born again. Now, I'll grant you that no person was ever redeemed who was not born again. And I'm perfectly willing to admit that nobody was ever born again who was not first redeemed. Furthermore, I believe with all my heart that new birth, spiritual regeneration, is instantaneously simultaneous with redemption. But to know and to believe that I am regenerate in the moment that I am redeemed is not to say that regeneration is redemption. It is to say that regeneration is the purpose of God behind the redemptive act that was accomplished in the shed blood of Jesus, of which we have been hearing so adequately this morning. But I believe because we have tended to equate spiritual regeneration with redemption through the shed blood of Jesus, that many of us are not only living in pre-Pentecostal poverty, in denying ourselves of that for which Christ died, but even more serious, by equating spiritual regeneration with redemption, we are denying the Lord Jesus his inheritance in his saints. For it is one thing to claim our inheritance in him as the Lamb whose sacrifice consumed the flames. One sacrifice for sins forever. It's one thing to claim our inheritance in him as those who have been reconciled to God and are anticipating one day to be heralded into his presence and see him face to face. That's one thing. And to know that through his death and his vicarious and atoning sacrifice, we have escaped the punitive consequence of our sin. That's one thing. Our inheritance in him. But a million times more important is that he, the living, risen Lord, should have his inheritance in us. And that's what's involved in spiritual regeneration. For you and I are not only to be delivered through the shed blood of Jesus from the punitive consequence of sin, but by this redemptive act, the decks are to be cleared for divine action, so that in the very conflict with sin, he may celebrate his victory in us, and we be clothed again with that glory for which we were created by a holy God, for he made us in his own image, in the likeness of God, he made us. And God's purpose in salvation, the gospel, is that you and I, not one day in heaven, but right down here on earth, might be restored in the fullest measure possible to the function for which as man we were made. And this is something that we forget. We tend to relegate glory beyond the clouds, an experience that has yet to await us. We tend to relegate glory as something that is only in an eschatological connotation, that is indivisibly identified with the second appearing of Jesus Christ. But I believe that for this good reason we have become indifferent and careless as to how we live on earth on the way to heaven. I believe that it is in the purpose of God that we should not only be redeemed from the punitive consequence of our sin, but in the stern business, right in the conflict with sin, through the indwelling life of our risen Lord, we may not only be cleansed from the guilt, but be kept from the power, and cleansed moment by moment and day by day in the walk of our daily lives, which shall no longer now be after the flesh, reproducing in our humanity the satanic character, but after the Spirit, reproducing in us again the divine character. For it is the purpose of God that you and I, foreknown and predestined, should be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the first among many brethren. I know that though there be behind the redemptive act this regenerative purpose that restores the life of God to the soul of man and can keep him clean in a dirty world, as we have been reminded, that consummating climax will never be enacted until the day we see him face to face. For as was underlined by one of our speakers yesterday, this platform does not represent sinless perfection. As a doctrine, it is true, applied to Jesus Christ, for he was sinlessly perfect. The moment you begin to apply it to yourself, that becomes a delusion, but not a doctrine. But there will be a day when we will be sinlessly perfect, for seeing him we shall be. What shall we be? Like him. But I say, did it ever strike you that in that day that you look into his face and you're like him, all that's happened is that you've gone way back into Genesis chapter 1. Did you know that? Because it was in his likeness he made you. When you look into his face and you are like him, all that has happened is that the gospel, salvation, has gone full circle. I don't know the Greek words, I'd need to be a bishop for that. But I know exactly what he meant. Exactly what he meant. In the day that you and I look the Lord Jesus straight in the eyes and seeing him we are like him, I know that salvation has gone full cycle and we have been restored in our humanity from likeness in creation to likeness in recreation. That's all. And everything between likeness in creation and likeness in recreation is gospel. Gospel. These meetings this week are gospel meetings. Did you know that? Don't imagine that this is a convention offering little tidbits that are essentially, you know, luxuries to the Church of Jesus Christ. As though you can pick and choose as to whether you want this particular line, this particular emphasis. I want to tell you this. We do not represent any particular emphasis except Jesus Christ. No particular line or school of thought, only Jesus Christ. Because you see, if the form of Scripture is the Word of God, a divine utterance, and if that Word of God by character is gospel, let each one of us recognize afresh this morning that the total content of that gospel is a person, not a doctrine. Jesus Christ himself. And remember that the measure of your spiritual maturity, the degree in which you have grown up as a Christian, may only legitimately be measured by the degree in which God, through gospel in Jesus, has been able to conform you afresh to his likeness. It's not how much doctrine you've learned, not how much truth you can proclaim, not how soundly evangelical may be your foundations, only the degree in which your presence among the neighbors makes them compellingly aware of the presence of Jesus Christ. That alone is the measure of your spiritual maturity. Redemptive and regenerative. And behind the redemptive act, the regenerative purpose. We've heard this morning much of this redemptive act foreshadowed in the Old Testament in the shedding of the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices in which God found no pleasure, for they were offered by the unworthy, and they were offered by that which was unwilling. And the flames consumed the sacrifice. We've heard this and reveled in it, for this is the redemptive act. As many as are of the works of the law, verse 10 of Galatians chapter 3, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. We are cursed. From the start, we are born cursed. For we are born the fallen seed of a fallen Adam, not sinners because we sin, but sinning because we're sinners. There's the seat of it, the root of it within us. We were born uninhabited by God, totally destitute and alienated from the life of God, and inhabited only by sin. And our humanity has been abused and misused and prostituted by this sin principle of satanic origin that has its roots in the devil himself, so that he that committeth sin takes his character from the devil. We know it. And that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For one good reason, we don't have what it takes within us to satisfy the absolute standards of a holy God that have been made articulate for us in terms of the law. And that's why we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews in the 7th chapter and the 19th verse, Hebrews 7:19, the law made nothing perfect, cleansed nothing. Because we're reminded in the 3rd chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, do you remember? That what the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law, God's plumb line, is the knowledge of sin. All the law can do for you and for me is to shut our mouths, expose our sin, and prove us guilty. We're under the curse. And that's why, of course, we needed something more than the matchless life of a sinless Savior to redeem us. For you see, in Jesus Christ, sin was not only condemned vicariously, sin was condemned morally. Would you glance with me for a moment at the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans? Romans chapter 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. For written over them has come this God's verdict upon the adequacy of his Son's atoning death. It is finished. What the law could not do, verse 3, in that it was weak through the flesh, nothing to do with your human body, the hands with which God has so wonderfully equipped you, this beautiful piece of engineering, nothing to do with your eyes, nothing to do with any part of your physical body, the flesh, in this sense it's that built-in, ingrained, deep-seated principle of satanic origin that is at once hostile to God and not subject to the law of God. It's all that which epitomizes independence, that shouts into the face of God with fist clenched, I can without you. That's the flesh. It's that principle that it can even make an evangelical church so unrepentant that it's on the threshold of disaster. Amen. This self-sufficiency that called for the ultimatum from Jesus Christ himself upon the church in Ephesus. Repent or else. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God has done. Sending his own son and in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. I want you to notice that there is a double condemnation comprehended in that third verse. For when God sent his own son in the likeness of, not as sinful as, but only in the likeness of, for it behoved him to be like unto his brethren in every respect, tempted as you and are, yet without sin, never once taking one step, never once speaking one word, never once making a decision in independence, but always in total willing submission to his Father through the Spirit. God sending his own son, not as sinful as, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, condemned sin. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ lived here on earth in 33 years of sinless humanity, he never transgressed the law, for sin is the transgression of God's law. It does violence to that righteousness of God which is absolute and which has been made articulate in the demands that his law makes upon man. And sin is a transgression of that law. And he was without sin, without transgression. There was never at any point, at any time, at which the law could have pointed the finger of accusation at the Lord Jesus, exposed any sin or proved him ever guilty. So we may recognize the fact that the righteousness of his life was fully equated with the righteousness demanded by the law. And if you and I were to compare our performance with the demands of the law, or compare our performance with the demands of his life, both his life and the law would condemn us. For his life condemns us morally. And only because his life condemns us morally could that life be given as the unblemished, unspotted Lamb of God to condemn sin vicariously. Because his life condemns you morally, his life can redeem you vicariously. Do you understand that? In other words, as I've told you, many of you before, he had to be what he was, perfect, to do what he did, redeem. That was the redemptive act. He laid down his life, a ransom for many. For we were under the curse. But Christ, verse 13 of Galatians 3, hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. There is the vicarious, substitutionary, atoning work of Christ upon the cross. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And we might imagine that there we have declared the whole counsel of God concerning his redemptive purpose, his salvation purpose in man. But of course, if we continue on into the 14th verse, we discover at once that we've only reached the threshold of our salvation. That this is only the introduction to the gospel. That this is just the door in. That this is simply the essential premise. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That, to this end, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. That, it goes on to say. In other words, the redemptive act where Jesus was made sin for us upon the cross was simply the prelude to something infinitely more wonderful. Christ's redemptive act upon the cross was simply the prelude to the restoration of the life of God himself in all the tri-unity of deity to the soul of man. Jesus died that we might receive the promise of his indwelling Holy Spirit, that our cleansed humanity might be infilled by his divine presence, and that we might become bodies wholly filled and flooded with God himself, that redeemed from the punitive consequence of sin, he in us might celebrate day by day his victory in the conflict with sin. This is the gospel. For what the law could not do, God has done. in sending his own son in the likeness of and for sin, to the end that all the righteousness demanded by the law might be fulfilled in us who walk the process of being Christians. No longer after the flesh, but in the energy and in the power of the restored presence of God the Holy Spirit. That's cleansing. That's cleansing in the daily walk. That the righteousness of the law, every demand that the law of God may make upon us in righteousness, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, this is the regenerative purpose of God that lies behind the redemptive act. You see, on the one hand, the gospel involves redemption through the death of Jesus. That gives you the power to become a child of God, that by nature we do not deserve, for we are guilty sinners, we're dead in trespasses and sins, and we're alienated from the life of God. But because he died for us, we are given the power to become. But don't you see that it's the regenerative purpose of God that this same Lord Jesus who died for us, now risen from the dead and living in us in the person of his other self, the Holy Spirit, should give us the power to be the children of God that his death has given us the right to become. And that is gospel. Redemption involves becoming. Spiritual regeneration involves being what you have become. Redemption involves the death of Jesus as a vicarious atoning act 1900 years ago. But being the Christian that you've become involves the indwelling, risen, living Lord, whose every command you obey, into whose eyes you constantly by faith look for his every tiny movement of the hand that beckons you or commands you. This is the sheer adventure of being a Christian. That by what he is in me, I am cleansed from what I am, as by his death for me, I am redeemed from what I've done. Reconciled to God by his atoning death, that I might be inhabited by him in the power of his resurrection. You see, redemption is the basis of what we call justification by faith, that imputed righteousness in which God receives us. And justification by faith gives God the right to see you and me in Christ. And it is only clothed with his righteousness that you and I have boldness of access into the holiest of all. As God sees him and does not see you, he welcomes you, accepted in the beloved. You wear the wedding garment. You've accepted it as a free gift. It was paid for upon the cross. His blood was the price. This is imputed righteousness. But imputed righteousness doesn't change your character on earth. Imputed righteousness doesn't enable you to be the Christian you've become. Imputed righteousness only enables you to become, but it doesn't give you the power to be. You need not only imputed righteousness, you need imparted righteousness. And you see, as justification by faith puts you into Christ and allows God to see you in him, sanctification is the consequence of spiritual regeneration that puts Christ into you. So that as God can see you in Christ now, because Christ is in you, the world can see him in you. And that's the purpose of your redemption. It transforms your character. It introduces an entirely new principle of living. It makes a new man out of you. It makes you the new creature. All things have passed away. All things have become new. Now all this salvation is in Jesus Christ. If I preach Christ crucified alone, then I can invite people to be redeemed and be reconciled to God, and they have the power to become what they do not deserve to be, children of God. But if I tell them no more than that, I leave them cleansed from the guilt and punitive consequence of their sin, but only to struggle on as did the poor Galatian Christians in their ignorance of the full gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul went so far as to call it a perverted gospel. You look in the first chapter of this epistle. I marvel, he said, to these Christians in Galatia. I marvel. He says, I'm amazed, staggered. It bewilders me. I am surprised and astonished that you are so quickly turning renegade and deserting him who invited and called you by the grace of Christ and that you are transferring your allegiance to a different, even an opposition gospel. Not that there is or could be any other genuine gospel, but there are obviously some who are troubling and disturbing and bewildering you with a different kind of teaching which they offer as a gospel, and they want to pervert and distort the gospel of Christ into something which it is absolutely not. Now, you will recognize that it was to this church the Judaists came and sought to conform them to pattern, and they placed prior claim upon conformity to pattern than to personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Do you remember? You can read the story in the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. They came and said, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. No matter what you say about Jesus, no matter how you believe on Jesus, no matter how you may have repented, no matter how you may have confessed your sins, no matter how you may claim to have embraced him by faith as the one who vicariously paid the price of your redemption, no matter how you may claim that he in the power of his resurrection has come to indwell your humanity, to be in you the origin of his own image and the cause of his own effect, said they, unless you have been circumcised, you're not Christian. You can't be saved. So where was the prior claim? Not upon personal relationship to Jesus Christ, but to party lines. Entirely partisan. Conformity to pattern. And you see, as then so in our 20th century, we may be weaned from our allegiance to the person of the Lord Jesus and conformed simply to patterns of religious conduct that make us acceptable within the immediate Christian community to which we claim to adhere. And in the very doing of it, commit the sin of the evangelical church in Ephesus. Professionally programmed, but materialistically motivated. With neither faith, nor love, nor hope, said Jesus to the church of Ephesus, you have become destitute as an evangelical entity of that which alone gives you the power to be what my death has given you the right to become. My life, imparted to you by the Holy Spirit. This was the blessing that God promised when he first preached the gospel to faithful Abraham. The blessing was not that Christ should redeem us from the curse of the law. The blessing was that two redeemed sinners reconciled to God because his dear blood was shed, there will be re-imparted in the person of the Holy Spirit the totality of deity in the triunity of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would come and take up residence again within you. And Paul says to these Christians in Galatia, chapter 3, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? You crucify him again? For in the day they nailed that sinless body to the cross, that body that had been the means by which he brought the Father out into the open so that every eye could see him. For no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And because the body that the Father gave to him on that first Christmas morning at Bethlehem, 1900 years ago, was presented to the Father through the indwelling Spirit, everything that Jesus said was a divine utterance. Everything that Jesus did was a divine act. There was no margin between what he did as a man and what the Father God did as God. Said Jesus, he that has seen me has seen the Father. All that I do, my Father does. All I say, my Father says. All I am, my Father is. For my office in this humanity is to be, it is my Father's office. Filling this humanity by his divine Spirit, it is his office to act. And on the day they nailed that body to the cross, they detached the life from the body. And it was just a corpse on a Roman gallows. And he said, foolish Galatians, you're doing the same. You're crucifying Jesus again. Because the only body that he has on earth today is the community of saints, redeemed sinners, whose bodies have become the temples of the living God, a habitation of God through the Spirit. And it is only the life of the risen Lord within that body that imparts life to that body and that can be the cause of its own effect and produce again that glory which is the glory of the Father. And the moment you detach your activity from the person of Jesus Christ within you, you as assuredly nail that body to a cross as they nailed his body then to a cross. You crucify him afresh. For you are denuding his body of that life which alone is legitimate. Haven't we been reminded already this morning that we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin? That isn't the act of sin. This is the Adamic attitude of arrogant, hostile self-sufficiency. This is the flesh that says, I can, without God, lose nothing. We are to die to this principle that prostitutes our humanity. And the Apostle Paul, in this 11th verse of the 6th chapter of his epistle to the Romans, says that we are to reckon ourselves to be alive unto God. How? Through Jesus Christ. We're to reckon moment by moment, in every situation, whether it be in the city office block or among the family in the home or in the pulpit as a preacher, we are to recognize that God only sees one person alive in me because he is the only person who is clean. Jesus Christ himself. And all that I am apart from what he is dirty. All that I am apart from what he is unacceptable. No matter how much it may cost me, no matter how much it may represent in human dedication or human enthusiasm, no matter what sacrifice it may call upon, everything that is other than Jesus Christ in me, God rejects. Because he is the only person whom he sees alive in me, and it is my office to be and his office now to act as once it was his office to be and the Father's office to act. That his glory may be produced by him through me as the Father's glory once was produced by the Father through him. And this is what it means to be the Christian you've become. This is what it means to be kept clean as the Holy Spirit in you, Romans chapter 8, mortifies the deeds of the body, keeps the flesh in the place of death, so that only the Lord Jesus may invade your mind, your emotions, and your will, and capture your behavior patterns, that in everything you do and are and say, there may be declared the glory of the one who inhabits your humanity, and in whom, as a member of his body in particular, he is again incarnate. And the flesh, the Word made flesh, dwells among men, walks among them, and they behold afresh his glory. And to you and to me has been given this privilege. This is what the Bible, this is what the New Testament calls glory. Not something relegated beyond the clouds. But that glory which is his reproduced image, as Jesus in us by his Holy Spirit once more becomes the origin of that image and the cause of his own effect. And Christian friend, this is gospel. This is the gospel that you and I have been commissioned to proclaim. It is an invitation to boys and to girls on the basis of that redemptive act to enter into all the good of God's regenerative purpose and to know day by day and moment by moment the presence of the living, risen Lord who inhabits us and takes our hands and lips and eyes and tongue and heart and is himself again in us what he was himself in his own humanity 1900 years ago. How lavishly God has made provision for us. The form of Scripture is the Word of God. It's something that God has had to say and wants you to know. The character of that gospel is redemptive and regenerative. It tells you through the death of Jesus how you can become. It tells you through his indwelling risen life how you can be what through his death you have become. For the content of that gospel is none other than Jesus himself in death and resurrection. Until the day our salvation is consummate and he comes again, and seeing him, we are like him. And salvation, gospel, has gone full cycle. And from created likeness, we have been restored to recreated likeness. And he, always the first among many brethren. Bow our heads in prayer. We thank thee, loving Lord, for the blessing promised to faithful Abraham. That blessing into which we by faith may enter. as pleading the precious blood of our crucified Lord Jesus. We gladly now live day by day in the power of his indwelling. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that righteousness with which you clothe us. But thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have been pleased to clothe your righteousness with us. And as now the Father sees us in you, as we go out from this session, as we converse the one with the other, as some of us maybe have to go our several ways, so may the world see you in us. That as we claim our inheritance in you, you may have your legitimate inheritance in us and be king in his kingdom. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.